I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we look at the scripture reading together this morning, beginning in verse 53. John 6, 53 through verse 56. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Last week I began a very short series of lessons on difficult texts. This is not only one of those difficult texts, but it is one of what is described as the difficult sayings of Christ. Those that heard it struggled with it greatly. In fact, the results of the statements that Jesus makes here are related to us further down in the chapter. If you look at verse 66 of the same chapter, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So no, we not only have a difficult text, so to speak, but it's based upon one of Jesus' hard sayings. So I imagine, since people struggled with it then, it might be the case that people might struggle with it today. What does Jesus mean, unless someone eats his flesh or drinks his blood, that they have no part with him? I want to start off this morning by telling you, and this is an observation of mine, I think it's fairly accurate. You can argue it with me at another time if you wish. But it's my observation that much of the world lives on cruise control. It seems to me that many people are floating along in the current of this thing called life, letting it take them wherever it takes them. Again, my assessment of that might be incorrect. It's just my observation. My observation that human beings don't like to think too deeply unless they think they absolutely have to. And convincing them that they absolutely have to is an almost impossible task. My dad used to describe people as squirrels. He said the squirrels go around gathering acorns, and they never once stop and look up to consider the source. In my opinion, that illustration that I've heard since I was a child has aged pretty well. I think that was the case with many people that Jesus encountered in his ministry as well. I don't think that much has changed from the time of our Lord until today. The squirrels continue to gather the acorns, never thinking too much about the source. But yet, the squirrels can get away with it, can't they? We cannot. We can't afford to be squirrels. We must look up. We must think more deeply. When Jesus made this difficult or hard saying, he was not talking to squirrels, or at least he knew it was going to go over the squirrel's head. And there was reasons for that. God's word is not targeted to squirrels. God's word is targeted to people who want to look up, to people who want to think deeply, spiritually. I just leave that with you as an introductory thought as we approach this text and try to understand what it is that Jesus is saying here. I leave you with a second thought as well, by way of introduction, which is a question that often revolves around this text, which is Jesus here referring to the Lord's Supper? I want to clarify from the beginning of this lesson what my opinion of that is, which I believe is grounded in the basis of the context of this text, which is that although there is a metaphor within this text, within the words of Christ here, that is almost identical to the metaphor that is used with regard to the Lord's Supper, it is my belief that Jesus is not referencing the Lord's Supper. Now, do I believe that Jesus is fully aware that his illustration has connection or is seen in a similar light as the Lord's Supper? Of course I do. He was certainly aware that the illustration that he used here on this occasion would be almost absolutely identical to the illustration that he uses when he institutes the Lord's Supper. There's no doubt in my mind. So does it have some secondary allusion to the Lord's Supper or connection in some sense to the Lord's Supper? Perhaps so. It's just my opinion. That's not what he was getting at. I believe he explicitly says in this text what he was getting at, and we can see it quite clearly, and I hope to point it out to you. So without belaboring that point, I wanted to lay it out at the very beginning. As we should always do when dealing with a difficult text, and this is certainly one of those, that begins with the context. The context simply means to understand what's going on here. It's the who, what, when, where, why, and how. I always get those words mixed up when I quote Kipling's poem, which is, I have six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. I forget the order. I just know to remember the end of it with who, but it's their names are who and what and where and why and when and who. Now, I probably didn't get the order correct, but as long as it ends with who, it rhymes. So close enough. If you're going to investigate a text, you have to ask questions. Who and what, when, where, why, and how. I'm not going to answer all of those in particular, but we'll get the gist of it anyway. So come back with me to the very beginning of John 6. Actually, the context of this goes deeper than that, but we're going to pick it up in John 6, verse 1. After these things, which relates to what was going on prior to that, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. And if I didn't say John 6, 1, I'll say it again here. John 6, 1. Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. Jesus is really popular because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, that just gives us a little bit of setting. Not too much, but enough to go on. What follows here are three events that I want to point out to you. And within those events, within the scope of those events, there are no less than five miracles that take place. Within the three events that take place going forward from here, in verses 5 through 21. And they are, beginning in verse 5 through verse 13, the feeding of the 5,000. That, of course, is a miracle as well as being one of the events. The second event is not miraculous. It's in verses 14 and 15. And I do want to look at those with you. It says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, going to our Bible study a few weeks ago, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now look at verse 15. The second event then is Jesus withdrawing himself from this crowd. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That's the second event. No miracle there, but that's the second event. So you can see his popularity has swelled. He has healed people. Now he has fed thousands, actually with a little boy's lunch, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. And now they're so excited that they're ready to crown him king. And this is not that for which our Lord came. And so to escape this mob mentality of squirrels, as it were, Jesus then retreats away from all of them, including his disciples, including the 12. That's the second event. The third event is Jesus walking on the water. That takes place in verses 16 through 21. And the other four miracles all happen here. So you have the feeding miracle. Then in verse 19, you have Jesus in the middle of the night walking on the water. So if you look at verse 16, and when evening was now come, the disciples went down unto the sea, entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus did not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, a couple miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing close unto the ship. They were afraid. What isn't revealed to us in John's gospel, however, is revealed to us in the parallel accounts, which is that Jesus isn't the only one that walked on water. In Matthew's account, which is in chapter 14, verses 28 through 31, Peter sees him and calls out, if it's you, bid me to come out onto the water to you. And of course, Jesus famously says, come. And he does. And Peter walks on the water. Third miracle. Verse 21 of John's gospel simply says, then they willingly received him into the ship. But a lot of things were going on in between. But look there at verse 21. And immediately the ship was at the land where they were going. That's another miracle. According to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14:32, and Mark's gospel, Mark 6:51, not only did they arrive at the shore instantaneously, but the moment that Jesus, and ostensibly Peter, came into the ship, the storm ceased. Three events, five miracles. The one miracle to the crowd, to the throng, feeding them. After the prior time, the prior day, he had been healing people. And now these additional four miracles with his disciples on the water overnight. Of those three events that took place, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' withdrawal from the crowd, and then his the miracles in the water with the disciples, of those three, the most significant one for our purpose is Jesus' withdrawal from the crowd, not the miracles. Now, the miracles are important, but the most important thing to the context of this is Jesus withdrawing from the crowd because of the reason why he withdrew from the crowd. The miracles have led to fame, but they have not led to faith. That's a problem. People were latched onto our Lord because of the stuff he could do and the things he could provide. This is not the type of crowd in which our Lord was interested. This is not the type of crowd in which our Lord remains interested. Jesus is dazzling. If anybody could razzle dazzle, it was our Lord. But it wasn't about razzle dazzle. It was about deeper things. It was about more significant things. Miracles are, always were, subservient to something greater. They were props. They were scaffolding. They were intended to point to something greater. And when all the focus is on the miracles, that's a problem. And by the way, just as an aside, I promise I'll come back. This is one of the great problems with modern day so-called miracle workers. The focus is on the razzle dazzle. It's not about razzle dazzle. It's about what God is doing. In fact, God may or may not be doing anything in some given situation that people ascribe the miraculous to. And almost all of those folks have been demonstrated to be fraudulent one way or another. Of course, they're fraudulent, but that's not the purpose of our lesson today. But the point is, that was never the focus. When the apostles went out, when you look at the apostles going out, they have miraculous power. That still wasn't the focus. That wasn't the point. And if you were only excited by the miracle, you were missing the point. So Jesus withdrew from that crowd. And that's the reason why he withdrew from that crowd. So then, he ends up having several interactions with this dull crowd that follows him. So now they've gone to Capernaum, and the crowd realizes Jesus is gone, and they follow him. And Jesus is a little perturbed at a lot of them. And I can only imagine, because I'm not him, I can only imagine how frustrating it must have been to heal people and to perform miraculous acts like feeding thousands of people with buckets of food left over from a lunchbox and have people saying, do more. What, do they think God is a slot machine? Jesus is not and was not here to perform tricks. To satiate the curiosity of men, he was here with the word of eternal life. And with tremendous patience, he seeks to give insight to this crowd. The interactions that follow in verses 24 through 51 amount to these. First of all, a rebuke. In verse 26, 27, he relates to them that they are following him for the wrong reason. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for that meat, he uses the word meat, just food, but that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, interestingly, he says, don't work for that kind. And it's interesting. When Jesus makes a statement like that, he's not saying, don't go out and work and earn an income and buy food. It's not what he's saying. He's drawing a contrast and making a very strong contrast. Don't work for food that perishes only, but rather, and far more importantly, work for, strive for, give your effort for the food that will last forever. And what did they focus on? The word work. And they say, well, what do you want us to do then? Okay, then what do you want us to do so that we can get more food? It's really an odd interaction. Just tell us what to do, Jesus, and we'll do it. So then he answers that. Verse 28, they say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answers and says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's your work. That's your job. Get to work on your belief. And by the way, nothing has changed. So then in verse 30, they say to him, all right, then what sign will you show us? I try to have empathy with folks who met Jesus for the first time. I try to put myself in their shoes. I try to respect the reality that I probably wouldn't be any less dull. But I wonder, after a day like the previous day, where Jesus was able to take a little boy's lunch and feed thousands of people with it, and bring back baskets full of leftovers, I do struggle a little bit, and perhaps I haven't meditated on it long enough. I'm sure that's a possibility. But I can't imagine standing there, having witnessed that, and standing there before the Lord again and saying, well, give us one sign. Just show us something, anything. Again, in all sincerity, I'm probably haven't thought deeply enough about that, but I do struggle with it a little. He's been healing people, feeding people miraculously. What sign do you show us that we may see and believe you? I mean, maybe they were in the back row. Maybe that's it. What do you work? Look at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That was a sign. That was a sign that God was with them and going to take care of them. And they themselves gave the perfect illustration. They hadn't thought deeply about that at all. And Jesus thought, this is the perfect illustration. Right on. Let's take that point. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You know, this is parallel to what he says when he's in the temple, and he says, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You're so excited about Solomon and what he accomplished, and someone greater is standing right here in his refurbished temple right now. And it's going right over your head. So he says in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see the comparisons that he's making here? That bread was bread that perished in a day, literally. They couldn't use it. They couldn't save it. And it fed a few people for a little while. Jesus says, this bread that God really sends down from heaven is a person, and he's good for everyone. And when you eat it, you live forever, and the whole world can have it if they want it. And they said to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus plainly now in verse 35 says, I am, which is a divine connotation, number one. Now he just plainly says it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me. And again, this is one of those things when we studied Men of Galilee especially. This is one of those statements that Jesus makes that, quite frankly, he should never get away with. This is nuts. Say this to somebody sometime. If you want to see how crazy the words of Jesus are, say them to your neighbor sometime. Walk up to your neighbor sometime and say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He'll have you committed. Why do we let Jesus get away with this? He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. Now, we've got to understand by now that Jesus is not talking about our gut. He's not talking about our physical survival here. He's talking about some other aspect of our existence that requires feeding, that is equally, if not most certainly, more important than our physical being. How important is food to a human being? How important is fuel to a human being's body? Well, try going without it for a bit. How important is water to our survival? I wouldn't suggest you go more than a couple days without it. I would suggest you go any day without it, honestly, but if you really want to push it, I guess you can. It's not long before the body starts to destroy itself. Self-destruction if we don't feed it. Wonder if there's a spiritual lesson in there somewhere. That you'll self-destruct if you don't feed yourself properly. Is that not what Jesus is saying? Man will self-destruct without the right nutrition. But is he talking about my gut? Is he talking about my digestive system? That's not what he's talking about at all. There's some other aspect of me. It's non-physical. But it needs to eat, doesn't it? It needs to be fed. It needs to be nourished in a healthy way. The squirrel just cares about his gut, doesn't he? We can't afford to be like that. That's what Jesus is saying. But in verse 36, he says, I said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. There's almost a lament here in verses 37 through 39, a resignation. Jesus is not going to convince all the people he wishes he could convince. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast him out. For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. It wasn't Jesus' design to come here and handcuff you to him and say, you're coming with me whether you like it or not. It wasn't his role. And by the way, still not his role. This is the Father's will, verse 39, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So whoever's paying attention, whoever's thinking deeply, spiritually, who actually cares, those are the ones that the Father is going to give me. And then they complain because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven, in verse 41. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his mother and his father. What's he talking about? He came down from heaven. It's conversation's over at this point. Nothing else to say, really. But Jesus carries on and answers and says, murmur not, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I'll raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Well, everyone will be taught of God, but not everybody wants to learn, that's for sure. In verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God has seen the Father. Verily I say to you, he who believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread. You see how often he's every verse, Every statement is a re-emphasis of the same thing. It's like Hebrew poetry. Repetition, repetition, repetition. I am the bread of life. I am the bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can he give us his flesh to eat? I mean, that's the thought. He was crazy. Jesus responds to them in verse 53. And I can only imagine what the crowd must have sounded like. The tumult of people getting more and more riled up by what he's having to say. And the objections just coming out of right and left. And in verse 53, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly. When Jesus repeats that, it's really his last-ditch effort to get you to pay attention. You may not understand it. You may not appreciate it fully, but I'm telling you it's true, and I'll tell you that it's true again, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is food or drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he who eats me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna. He's repeated now the third time he's repeated that. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now notice the response in verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard that, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? You know, quite frankly, I can't imagine that a few of them said, this is disgusting. When he knew in himself that they murmured in verse 61, he said to them, does this offend you? Of all things, this is bothersome to you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? You haven't seen anything yet. Now look at verse 63, very important here. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Here it is. Here's the key. The word that I have spoken to you. They are spirit and they are life. The miracles, the signs are always subservient to the revealed will of God, the word of God, the teachings of Christ. When Jesus is talking about chewing on his flesh and drinking his blood, he obviously doesn't mean that literally. But he is saying you have to focus on the right stuff. You got to get your mind centered and listen to what he's saying. Not just get excited about the stuff you see him do. If he does these wonderful things, then surely arguing from the lesser to the greater, then anything that he says has to be the greatest things that ever have been said. That's where eternal life has to be. Eternal life is not in a miracle. The miracle just points to that which contains eternal life. Which is why when the apostles were sent out after the resurrection in the Great Commission to go everywhere preaching the gospel, Mark's gospel tells us that the signs that followed them confirmed the word that they taught. They weren't the word themselves. The miracles aren't the message. The miracles point to the validity of the message. These folks were stuck on the wow factor of Jesus. And they weren't paying attention to anything he said. And so they turned and they walked away. They left him. You know, in their mind, so are you saying you're not going to feed us again? Is that the long and short of this? No more food? See ya. Where I do think it's applicable is we need to be very cautious that that's never our mentality about the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. And by extension, it really is Christ, his person. It's who he is. And there's a bit of a play on words here, I think, that's worth saying, which is that we need to be consuming Christ. But I think in another sense, what Jesus implicates is that we need to be consumed with him. A couple of final thoughts here by way of application. And I think to bring us full circle to the introduction of the lesson. One point of application I want to leave you with here, this statement. If it is acorns we want, it is acorns we will have. But the second one goes in conjunction with it, which is what Jesus teaches here. He teaches both of them here by implication. If it is eternal life that we wish, it is to the bread of life we must turn. I leave you with those applications. Where do you find yourself? Scurrying about? One of the squirrels? I think you know better. There's something deeper and greater. The mystery of Christ is worth your time. And the blessing of Christ is worth your time. I appreciate Dave's meditation, not just his, but everyone that comes up here to give us those meditations at the Lord's table. Meditate on the garden a lot. It's an overwhelmingly powerful, frightening, and amazing place. The Lord is worth your time and your meditation. Your salvation is worth your time and meditation because of what he's already accomplished for you. Confessing your faith in him and repenting of your sins, you can put him on in baptism for the remission of all your sins today. Partake of the bread of life. Consume Christ. Or as a child of God, maybe you've reverted back to behaving like a squirrel yourself. You know better than that. Come back to the one who created all things and the one who worked your redemption in his body, gave his life for you. If you need to respond to the gospel call today, we invite you to do it. Come stand aside.